Send anyone to hell, would he? Implied within the question is the notion that the God of Christianity is supposed to be a God of love. And so the question is often framed this way: how can a loving God send anyone to hell? I spent some time thinking about how to approach this subject, because the discussion on this topic has taken place throughout the generations. There are articles written, there are chapters of book on Christian apologetics, lengthy debates in the halls of philosophy and theology. And I thought of my son-in-law, Peter, and he's finishing his PhD in philosophy. And I almost called him, but I didn't want to jeopardize the finishing of his thesis, and I wouldn't want to admit that I generally don't understand the answers to my questions anyway. So I decided I would not address this to the philosophy department at Oxford University. I'll leave that to Peter. I want to address this to the kind of person who came to Christianity Explored, a person who has an honest struggle to understand this basic doctrine of Christianity, one who's willing to listen to what the Bible has to say on the matter, one who is perhaps struggling with what happens when we die. How do we get to heaven? And specifically, whether hell is for real or just a ruse to make us better behave here on earth. The guests I got to know at Christianity Explored weren't professional antagonists against Christianity. They weren't proselytizing atheists seeking to prove the incongruity in God. They weren't dyed-in-the-wool skeptics. They were ordinary people who had an internal sense of right and wrong. And the people who asked this question were most likely genuinely curious about how a loving God could send anyone to the hell that they'd heard about in the media or in folklore or even in church. So it's to these people that I will address my message this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, you know this is a topic that is intensely personal. It sounds theoretic. It sounds philosophical. It sounds theological. But it actually goes to the very heart of our existence. Would you help us to hear the truth of your word, to understand it, and to act on it? In Jesus' name, amen. God wouldn't send anyone to hell, would he? How can a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, I want to start with a few observations about the question itself. And it seems to me that there are two notions behind this apparently simple question. The first is quite simply the idea that there is more to life, there must be more to life than just this life. To be sure, there are people who do not believe that, but by far the majority of people that we know have a strong internal sense that there must be more to life than just this life, even if they don't know what it is. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has placed eternity in our hearts. Now, the whole question of the afterlife is one that runs with deep currents. It is incredibly personal. It's wrapped up in the meaning and purpose of every person's existence. This isn't a dry, impersonal, objective topic. It is deeply personal. Christianity is not the only religion that deals with this question. Every world religion tries to offer some perspective on the notion that there is more to life than just this life. And it's my impression that most people in the West, whether or not they identify with a religion, intrinsically believe that there is some kind of afterlife, and they're okay with it being called heaven. What heaven is like may not be understood, except that it will be a good place to be. The second notion in the question is also pretty foundational. Most people sense that there is some kind of moral code in life, adherence to which is rewarded in the afterlife. The concept of reward and punishment for how we live our lives runs deep within the hearts of most of the people we know. Again, it's deeply personal. Now, the idea that based upon how one lives, there'll be some kind of reward or withholding of that reward or even punishment is inherent in most world religions. Muslims believe God will judge them based upon their lives here and administer justice and rewards in the hereafter. Hindus, Buddhists, and other Eastern religions believe in the concepts of karma and reincarnation. Karma incorporates the principle of causality, where intent and actions of a person influence the future of that person. Good intent and good deeds contribute to good karma and future happiness, while bad intent and bad deeds contribute to bad karma and future suffering. Now, karma is also associated with the idea of reincarnation in some Asian religions. Reincarnation is the system whereby after death, a particular person's soul is passed from that one body to another body. You take the karma of your past lives into your present life. You suffer in this life with how you lived in your past lives. Now, you may be wondering, why am I talking about reincarnation this morning? That's not in the Bible. Well, let me tell you this, that in a 2005 Gallup poll, 20% of Americans, one in five, believe in some kind of reincarnation. Now, most people that we know believe that if you're more good than bad, however that's understood, and there is a heaven, that you'll be rewarded by going to heaven. According to national Gallup polls, since 1997, belief in heaven has ranged between 72% and 83%, while belief in hell has ranged from 56% and 71%. And while the data is not broken out consistently, there is clear indication that the percentage of folks believing in heaven or hell in the eastern part of the country was much lower. How about the Northeast? Now listen to this statistic. Nationally, only 6% of those polled said that they themselves had a good chance of going to hell. Only 6% of those polled said of themselves that they had a good chance of going to hell. That means 94% of people that believe in heaven believe that they'll be going to heaven. And I imagine that they'll also believe that most people will be going to heaven. So this is clear. Most people don't really concern themselves with hell at all. So I hope you'll agree that behind the question, there are two important notions. There's more to life than just this life. Anyone who asks you this question has acknowledged that somehow. And somehow that there's a kind of a moral code in life, adherence to which is rewarded in the afterlife. All right, does hell really exist? That's the first question, it seems to me, that we need to answer. Does the Bible really say that there is a place called hell? And if it does, what does it tell us about hell? Who ends up there? And how does this happen? I'd like to say for the record, I've had a hell of a week learning all about hell. You know, the first thing I had to learn was about the words that have been translated hell in our English translations of the Bible. It turns out there are three. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, was originally translated hell in the King James Version. But that word simply refers to the grave or to the place of the dead. And so in today's Bible translations, we see words like grave, depths, darkness, or just in fact the transliterated word Sheol. You may have seen it in your Bible. The equivalent word to Sheol in the New Testament is the Greek word Hades. And like Sheol, Hades refers to the place of the dead or the grave, or to the place that receives the ungodly for the intervening period between their death and judgment. Again, it's translated in similar ways to Sheol, or transliterated, and you'll see the word Hades in today's translation. So, these two words have nothing to do with today's question. The third word that is translated hell is found exclusively in the New Testament. It's the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna is derived from Hebrew references in the Old Testament to a literal valley to the south side of Jerusalem. The name was the Valley of Hinnom, or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, son of Hinnom. This valley was the center of idolatrous worship in which children were burned by fire as an offering to the heathen god Molech. If you don't believe me, you can look it up in 2 Chronicles 28 and 33. This valley eventually became a place of abomination, polluted by dead men's bones and filled with the garbage dumped there from Jerusalem. And a fire was said to burn continuously in this valley. It thus became a symbol of the unending fires of hell. Thus, Gehenna, and not Sheol or Hades, is the hell that is contained within our question today. The most descriptive words about hell, Gehenna, come from the lips of Jesus. He spoke of hell in terms of a furnace of fire, eternal punishment, outer darkness, the place of weeping and torment, a lake of fire, a place prepared for the devil and his demons. And whenever Jesus referred to Gehenna, it was always in the context of a massive wake-up call, a huge warning to us to take seriously that there is such a place and that we should take every effort possible to avoid going there. Now, by the way, we need to understand that there is absolutely no hint of relish in Jesus' warnings to suggest that somehow Jesus was happy that vengeance could be brought and that there needed to be a place called hell. The warnings that Jesus gave so vehemently are signs of his love for us, his love for mankind, his love for the people that he created. Mark 9, Jesus tells his disciples, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." What do we learn from this one passage? That sin, disobedience to God, ignoring God, is incredibly serious to God, and if left undealt with, results in people going to a place called hell. Now, the context of what Jesus is trying to say is relevant, and I want to clearly state that Jesus is not literally talking about us cutting off our hands and feet and gouging out our eyes. What's he trying to do? He's trying to tell us that we need to take incredibly seriously the consequences of sin and the urgent need to avoid this place called hell. In Matthew 10:29, Jesus says this, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Again, in this scripture, Jesus affirms the existence of hell, but he also says that there is one, and we know from other scriptures that the one he's talking about is himself. There is one, Jesus, who is authorized to send someone to hell. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about those who will come before him at the end of the age, and he metaphorically refers to the separation of the sheep on the right and the goats on the left, based upon whether they gave aid to the people that needed it, the people Jesus refers to as the least of these. Those that so served him in this way will be invited into the kingdom, into heaven, but those who did not will be sent to a place of punishment. This is what he says at the end of that reference. "Then he will say to those on the left, the goats, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And a verse later he says, "Then they, the unrighteous, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." In this scripture we learn that hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. Please note that Satan will not reign in hell, as some people think. God created hell as a place for Satan and his angels who rebelled against him. And they will be dispatched there in the end. And God alone will rule over hell. It's a common folklore that somehow hell is the playground of Satan and his dominion. Satan will be thrown and cast away, and God will rule over hell. Now let's look at a parable in Matthew 13. While the word Gehenna is not actually directly used, Jesus makes clear that there are two types of people in the world. Those that will be in the kingdom of heaven and those that will be consigned to hell. Listen up. This is a parable. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, no, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus explains this to his disciples a few verses later. Listen carefully. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, a reference to himself. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In this scripture, we see that there will be a day of judgment when people belonging to God, those who believe in God, will go to heaven, and when those who are sinners will be sent to a place of fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want to digress just briefly into two questions that are debated among Christians. First one, is hell an eternal existence or just a temporary one? This one's pretty important. So let's be very, very clear. All the scriptures appear to indicate an ongoing existence for eternity. None create any question around this assertion. Now, there are certainly some theologians who believe that hell is the equivalent of annihilation. In other words, people will simply cease to exist. They'll be annihilated. But the scriptural support for that view is pretty tenuous. They have to work pretty hard to come up with that one, even though it would be morally preferable to some people if that were the case. The second issue debated among Christians is this. Is the language that is used to describe hell literal or figurative? In more than one place, reference is made to the body and soul being cast into hell, which implies that it is a literal place. The most common debate, however, is whether the language of suffering that is used is figurative, literal, or some kind of combination. I'm not sure that this is one that is quite so vital to be conclusive about. Suffice it to say that either way, it's a place of significant suffering and emotional torment. Often this is answered with a response that goes like this. Hell is going to be hell precisely because God isn't there. The attributes of God, light, love, mercy, grace, joy, peace, and so forth, will be entirely absent. Of course, the words of Jesus should be enough, shouldn't they? But in reading other parts of Scripture, we gain other insights into our understanding of hell and how a person ends up in hell. In 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. And so in chapter 1, he allows them to look forward to a day when things will be put right. There'll be judgment on these people. And he says this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes this, he, God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, which is everybody else. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. In the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is relating a vision that he has had of what will happen at the very end of the age, the very end of time. In chapter 20, he describes the fate of Satan, who will be thrown into the lake of fire for everlasting torment. And then we read of a day of judgment. Listen. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So let's summarize what we've learned so far. Does hell exist? According to the Bible, it indeed does. What is it like? It's a place of eternal separation from God and intense suffering. Who goes there? People who are sinners, who've disobeyed God, and who've not been saved, whose names, therefore, are not written in the book of life. And when do you go there? After the day of judgment at the end of time. Is it just me, or are we getting a little depressed? Already our hearts should be crying out, is there not a way of escape? How do we avoid going to hell? Or perhaps we've begun to take one step closer to our question this morning by saying, I thought God was a God of love, not punishment. How come he's all about judgment and punishment? Where is this God of love? So in the balance of our time together this morning, we're going to have to do two things. We're going to have to understand another attribute of God, that God is just, and we're going to have to look at how God's love has been expressed towards mankind to demonstrate God to be at the same time loving and just. So the Bible teaches that God is holy, which means that he's morally pure, morally perfect, entirely righteous, without sin, absolutely good. And that attribute means that he cannot be indifferent to sin, and unfortunately, mankind is sinful. If you were here last week, you'd have heard Todd remind us of our original parents, Adam and Eve. They were given a choice to live in perfect community with God if they but obeyed one law, to not eat of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were given the free will to disobey God. Adam and Eve chose the latter, and sin and spiritual death came into the world. One writer has said it like this. Some say that a lot of trouble could have been avoided if God had just left the tree of the knowledge of good and evil out of the garden. No kidding, right? But this misunderstands the vital function of the tree. It may seem surprising, but God had a loving purpose in putting the tree in the garden. God created human beings to be in relationship with him. But a true loving relationship has to be freely given or chosen. One could program a robot to think it loves its programmer, but that would be meaningless because the robot didn't have a choice. God wanted human beings to love him freely for who he is, not just for what he had given and provided for them. But that required the chance to not love him, to rebel. The function of the tree was to give Adam a chance to obey or rebel. And Adam chose to eat the fruit and to rebel against God. Now, since then, every one of us has been born into sin. And the result of sin, whether for Adam or for us, is separation from God because of his holiness. One writer said this, just because God is loving does not mean that he loves everything. There are some things that God doesn't love, that in fact he hates. So he doesn't love murder or abuse or selfishness or pride. Actually, if he is loving, then he will hate these things. It wouldn't be very loving of God to look at something like child abuse and say, well, I'm not really bothered by that. So God is loving, yet he doesn't love everything. He doesn't love sin. And God has established that sin against God, which is ignoring God and disobedience to God, has a consequence of punishment. This is pretty serious. You see, the only punishment for sin against God is eternal separation from God. And the only way to heaven is to live a morally perfect life. And no one can do that. Romans 3 rightly says that in comparison to God and through God's eyes, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But God has offered a solution. He's established that sin can be atoned for by the death of a morally perfect individual. That's the formula. See, God's entirely just in saying that sin needs a penalty, disobedience needs a penalty. Every justice system in the history of the world rests on a similar principle. Wrongdoing has a consequence. Wrongdoing must be punished. So for justice to be properly served, we die. We're already spiritually dead, actually. We're already condemned. We're already condemned to hell. We are doomed. God's justice is perfect when he declares that there must be punishment for sin and that we must be punished for our sin. So is God just in sending anyone to hell? Absolutely. The issue of whether he is just in doing so is not really in question, you see. In fact, an opposite question to the one we're addressing this morning would not be crazy. Is God just in sending anyone to heaven? The answer to that question is actually no. He would not be just to send anyone to hell, to heaven. God would not be just to send anyone to heaven, for we all have sinned, and we all deserve the penalty for our sin. Our problem and the question this morning is that while God is being so just, he appears to be entirely void of his character of being loving, of being love. So now we're going to see God's love in action. You see, God has an answer that should fully satisfy us in seeing his perfect love in the midst of his perfect justice. And it comes from the most famous scripture in the whole of the Bible. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So now this God of love shows up. He's so loving that he sent himself to rescue us. He gave us his Son. This love of God shows up and saves us from the justice of God. How did he do that? Well, John 3:16 doesn't give us the detail of what it meant for the Son of God to be given. But many other scriptures do. The Son, Jesus, came to earth, lived a perfect life that we couldn't. Jesus was a morally perfect individual who in his sinlessness and righteousness was therefore acceptable to God. Jesus was put to death and by so doing took our death and punishment on him. He died in our stead. How has God demonstrated his love? He gave his only Son. How did he give that Son? What does that mean? While we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. And by so doing, he fully satisfied God's demand for justice by bearing our guilt and our sin as he became our substitute and paid the penalty for our sins. That's the love of God manifested in the midst of this issue of hell. There's a way of escape, of salvation, of redemption, of freedom. This loving God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He's made it possible to avoid hell. He's paid the price for us. It costs us literally nothing. We gain eternal life and avoid going to hell by our simply believing in the remedy of his death and receiving his eternal life. The choice is ours. Adam was given a choice in the garden. We are given a choice today. He has given us a choice to accept the gift of life or stay on the path that keeps us eternally separated from God. John 3 says that now the basis of God's judgment is whether or not an individual has believed that Jesus is God's Son sent into the world to save us. We have to do something about our sin problem and our need for punishment of that sin in order to avoid hell. What do we need to do? We need to believe in Jesus, specifically to believe in the death of Jesus to pay for our sin. If we do, we are saved. We have eternal life. We do not perish, nor do we end up in hell. Does God send people to hell? Some answer this question by saying that God doesn't send people to hell. People choose to go there. I read a wonderful article this week by John Piper. Most of you have heard of him. John Piper argues that the smug answer that we sometimes give, that people go to hell because they chose or choose to go there, misses the point. His point is that for most people, they are choosing sin, not hell. Listen to what he says. When there are only two choices and you choose against one, it does not mean that you want the other, if you're ignorant of the outcome of both. The person who rejects God does not know the real horrors of hell. This may be because he does not believe hell exists, or it may be because he convinces himself that it would be tolerably preferable to heaven. But whatever he believes or does not believe, when he chooses against God, he is wrong about God and about hell. He is not at that point preferring the real hell over the real God. He's blind to both. He does not perceive the true glories of God, and he does not perceive the true horrors of hell. When he dies, he will be shocked beyond words. The miseries are so great, he would do anything in his power to escape. What sinners want is not hell, but sin. So I'd prefer to answer the question, does God send anyone to hell this way? If people choose not to believe in Jesus, then God does indeed send them to hell. He didn't create people to go to hell. He created us to be with him forever. And that remains his first desire. But he has given us a choice. So how can a loving God send anyone to hell? The answer is this: that he's perfectly just in sending people to hell because out of his character of love, he's given mankind the ability to avoid hell, to choose life, to be saved from hell. If we reject that offer, is he not just in sending us there without in the least bit voiding his character of love or nullifying his act of supreme love in dying in our stead? Is it just of God to keep certain people out of heaven and send people to hell? Of course it is. Are there valid reasons why we should go to hell? Of course there are. We disobey God. We sin. We ignore him. Has God demonstrated that he is all-loving in providing a means of salvation from sin and death and hell? Absolutely. He has paid the penalty himself and offered us the free gift of life. We may not like the idea of hell, but the Bible gives us no good way around it. The scriptures teach that we're all created to live eternally. We're all created to live eternally. Everyone goes through a season of having a mortal body and then an everlasting existence with an immortal body. Everyone. The only question is where that immortal body will spend eternity, with God in heaven or separated from him forever in hell. Believers will be resurrected to life with God on the basis of their faith and life in Jesus here on earth. Those who do not believe will be resurrected also and judged according to their deeds. But no one who does not believe in Christ, whose name is not in the book of life, escapes the punishment of hell. No one will escape. By then it will be too late to gain salvation from the consequences of our sin, from eternal separation from God, from hell. God can be perfectly loving and perfectly just at the same time in the matter pertaining to heaven and hell. He can send someone to hell without negating his attributes of love, because he has made a way for them to avoid hell. Jesus himself said these words, "Truly, truly, 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 I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Go back in your minds to the story of the man on the apparently empty road, ignoring the realities of his situation despite the warnings. Are you that person today? If you've listened this morning, you cannot say that you no longer understand what the Bible teaches on the issue of heaven, eternal life, or hell, eternal separation from God. Would you heed the warnings? Would you choose life today? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be saved. Come into the kingdom of God. And after you finish your days in this earthly life, you will be rewarded with eternal life in heaven with God. Once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Let's pray.